This morning, we start our trek through Matthew. Last week we had an introduction. This week is the real deal. We find ourselves in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And as I said last week, we will be here for several weeks. And I hope to show you, and I hope that it won't take much convincing to show you, that it is worth spending several weeks in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So let me read it. I'll pray for us, and we will jump in. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Gracious Father, we thank you for these words, for what they reveal. For in so many ways, these words in this verse tell the entire story of Scripture. Father, I thank you that indeed Jesus is who Matthew claims that he is, having borne witness to him, to his life, to his teaching, to his death, his resurrection and ascension. Matthew indeed stands in a place to say that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Lord, this morning and over the next few weeks, would you open our eyes to understand in a deeper and more significant way what these words mean, what they communicate to our souls? Would you impress them upon our hearts that we might grow in our trust in Christ, our desire to obey Him, to follow Him, to serve you, the one true and living God, to worship you through Him in spirit and truth. Father, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Stories are important. The reality is we all have them. We all have stories. We have a collective story that we tell in our culture, for instance, but we also have individual stories that tie into that bigger story. What we actually find here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Matthew is, in some ways, the recapitulation of the entire Old Testament in three easy blocks. The book of the genealogy, the son of David, and the son of Abraham, says a whole lot about who Matthew believes that Jesus is. Tells his story, not only from the Old Testament, but carries it forward far into the future, as we'll see. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. I will start this morning simply by unpacking two words in the Greek. In our English translation, it's probably five, the book of the genealogy. If you want to add in of Jesus Christ, it would be two more words in the Greek. But it's really those two words translated, the book of the genealogy, that we are interested in this morning. In them, we find the big idea Matthew communicating is that Jesus is the last Adam. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the last Adam. As I thought about that this week, I really think, and I know more needs to be said, but in one sense, the Bible is the story of two men. Hold on, I know more needs to be said than that, but let's just unpack that for just a second. The story of two men from Genesis to Revelation, in one sense, we have the story of two men. I want to consider the first before considering the second. So that takes us all the way back to Genesis, the very first person created in the image and likeness of God, Adam, created and placed in the Garden of Eden to keep it. To walk with God, to obey God, to be in covenant relationship with God. I want us to remember several things that we probably already know about Adam, but will be critical for us to remember and recall as we consider who Matthew is claiming that Jesus is in light of his beginning here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The first is that Adam was created good. Adam was created good. That is, Adam was created in right relationship with God. Adam had perfect fellowship with God. Adam was able to relate to God without the shame of guilt, without fear of punishment that sin provokes. Adam's communion with God was unbroken. His friendship was pure. His love was untainted. Adam's enjoyment of God was singular and whole, and therefore his relationship with the rest of creation was as it should be, what we might call shalom. He rightly related to Eve, to all of creation, and to himself rightly because his relationship with God was right. We have taught our children, have we not, here at Heritage of Grace, that Adam was created happy and holy. Happy and holy. Adam did not know shame, guilt, disharmony, lust, greed, discontentment, frustration, anger, any or of the other disrupting and disturbing human experiences that are our common lot. Adam knew God and was known by God, and all of creation was in right relationship to Adam because of this primary and fundamental relationship. Adam was also, though, created in a state of probation. I want to explain that. Adam was created in a state of probation. That is, his state of being good. And let me clarify, when I say good, I mean that he was able to not sin. He was able to obey God. But he was also able to sin. He was able to disobey God. It was a probationary, temporary state in which Adam found himself. So Adam's relationship with God, his state of shalom, his being in right relationship with God in creation was temporary. It was subject to change, a significant change at that. Now, it's important to remember that this probationary state was grounded in a concept of covenant, what we call covenant. God entered into a covenantal relationship with Adam, whereby their relationship depended upon Adam meeting certain stipulations that would uphold and keep the covenant. Adam had to obey God. Adam had to believe God. Adam had to walk in God's ways and not abandon, rebel, disobey God. This is most clearly seen in that prohibition. In fact, precisely at that point, the covenant was to be kept or broken. Adam was prohibited from taking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not to partake of that fruit. All the other trees in the garden he had access to except that one. And by his obedience to that prohibition, or his breaking of that law, transgressing it, he would either be confirmed in righteousness, or his covenant relationship with God would be broken. Unrighteousness, sin, and death would be the result. So I remind us that Adam's obedience to God in the garden would have ushered in the perfected state of glory. Adam and Eve and all of their children and all of creation would have been consummated, perfected. It would have reached its telos, its goal, its end. Established an eternal righteous life with God. Human nature would have been changed. Adam would have been changed. Not only able to not sin, but not able to sin. His progeny likewise would have received that benefit. We, all of humanity, would have entered the God-intended seventh day of rest, that is rest from striving and laboring to be confirmed in righteousness, to be right with God, people, creation, and self, with the first relationship, that is, that relationship with God, primary, fundamental to all the others. As we well know, Adam failed the test and his nature was changed. Adam willfully disobeyed God. So instead of being confirmed in righteousness, Adam was confirmed in unrighteousness. He came under condemnation, him and all of his children. The entire human race, as it was brought under condemnation. He was no longer able not to sin. See, there was a real change that took place in Adam's nature. There was a real death. He, being in the state of being able to not sin, but also able to sin, was now changed into a sinful nature. He now possessed a sinful nature, whereby he was no longer to not sin. Instead, inclined always to pervert truth, to rebel against God, to pursue his own desires. This new perverted desire put Adam's nature at enmity with God. Adam now gloried in created things. But of course, it is not possible for God to share his glory with another. That is a state that cannot exist forever. No longer would he be able to walk with God and talk with God. He could not remain in the garden in this state. No longer would he be able to stand before God without guilt or shame or frustration. And of course, with this primary and fundamental relationship being broken, every other relationship was also brought into a state of frustration and disharmony. There is no peace where there is not peace with God. Hence, all that we see. Does this story not tell the story of your life experience as you look at a world that is in utter chaos and dismay? Listen, there are all sorts of stories that attempt to explain how we got where we are in our day and age, how we got here, and how we are to progress. In fact, that was the big promise of the Enlightenment, was it not? Scientific reason was going to bring in the dawn of a new era where the autonomous sovereign individual would rise to the top, and humanity would make a life free from pain and suffering. We were to progress into a glorious age. Is that what you see when you turn on the news? Is that the world we live in? Technology is fine. I mean, we are the recipients of many benefits because of the use of science to develop technology in the world we live in. But has it really ushered in this promised golden age where humanity lives at peace with one another, prosperity for all people, equality for all people? It's not where we're at. And the reality is, as we look and study our society and our culture, most people have abandoned that dream. And at this point, it's merely the hope of a temporary, joyful, prosperous existence in this life, free from the troubles on the other side of the globe, or in the other neighborhood, as long as I keep my home safe, as long as I keep my town, my neighborhood safe and free from the troubles that we see on every side. The reality is, as we think about the stories that are told, and I've merely offered one, though it is a dominant one in our culture, as we think about those stories, none actually explain what we see as well as this story. A good, sovereign, benevolent creator created mankind with a specific intention, and that intention was undermined when man rebelled against God. Sin was ushered into the world, and it has corrupted every aspect of man. Every aspect or segment or sphere of humanity and creation. Here's the reality that we must keep before, especially as we consider Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Adam was a representative. What he did, all of humanity experienced and did along with him. We were in Adam, so to speak, when he sinned against God. So we sinned against God. His sinful nature, his nature that was changed from being able to not sin, but being able to sin, to not being able to not sin, is our nature. That's our nature. Think about it. When we think of this nature thing, a rabbit, right? A rabbit has a certain nature. It's a herbivore. So if you take a nice, juicy, thick steak and you hand it to a rabbit, what will a rabbit do? Will he sniff it and maybe jump on it, maybe defecate on it? You know what he won't do? He won't eat it. A rabbit won't eat a steak. Why? Because it's not in his nature. It's not in his nature. It's not what a rabbit is. A rabbit is a herbivore. Likewise, we have a sinful nature. Humanity, broadly speaking, people will never be anything other than what they are. Rebels against God. Not anyway with Adam as a representative. Caught up in him. His sin, their sin. His nature, their nature. Adam represented us. So the Bible, then, is the story of two men. I know I've only spoken of one so far, but it's the story of two men, or maybe more precisely, the Bible is a story about God's promise to redeem or save people from the state of sin and misery in the first Adam through a second Adam. Two men, a first Adam and a last Adam. From the fall, Adam's disobedience onward, the Bible is one coherent, cogent story of how this one true and living God will deal with the disobedience of the first Adam. That's this story from Genesis to Revelation. It's one lens through which to interpret the Scriptures, and I would argue in which to interpret reality. It makes sense of the world in which we live. More specifically, it's a story of how the one true and living God will punish sin and justify sinners. And what becomes clear straight out of the gate is that this is no easy task. As you look at Genesis, the scope of the sin problem is universal. Both inside the person having tainted every part, and throughout humanity having infected each and every person. We know sin requires condemnation. The wages of sin are death. Sin is, in so many ways, anti-creation, opposed to God's good and perfect will. So how will God save His people? And God gives us the answer in the book of Genesis. The human race will need a new Adam who will pass the test that the first Adam failed. We need a new head, a new representative. We need a new, as I was explaining it to the kids this morning, we need a new team captain. One who doesn't pick heads when he should have picked tails. One who doesn't willfully break the rules, causing the entire team to be penalized. We need an Adam that will fulfill the covenant, is what I'm saying. So after the uncreation of the flood in the days of Noah, for instance, that's exactly what we see, right? The uncreation of the flood bringing forth Noah, a new Adam. Is he the one? Is he the new Adam? A few verses later, we find him naked and drunk in his tent, and we realize probably not. Right? Of course, in the Old Testament itself, the clearest picture of Israel is actually... clearest picture of Adam is actually Israel, is it not? Israel is brought into covenant relationship at Mount Sinai with God and then brought into the promised land in Edenic-like setting. That is a new Garden of Eden where Israel is to maintain the covenant in order to stay in the land, in order to stay in the garden, in order to fulfill the task to which the Lord had called them. A bit more complicated than that, but it's certainly a type of picture of Adam. Of course, we're familiar with the Old Testament. We know that each new Adam fails. Each new Adam fails the test, just like the first one. Of course they will. Why? Their nature has been changed. They can't obey God with an uncircumcised heart. See, I know that I haven't actually communicated anything new to any of you sitting here this morning. All of these themes should be very familiar to you. You should all be shaking your head like, that's right. Adam was created good. Yes, Yes, Pastor Jeff, you're right. He was created in a probationary state. And yes, obviously he failed the test. And yes, obviously he was a representative of all people everywhere, of all humanity. And yes, not only do we see that theme carried forward in the scriptures, but it helps us understand what it is that we encounter in our world as we would expect God's word to do. But here's where I want you to see is that Matthew chapter 1 picks that up and says, this was to fulfill all that was spoken to the prophets in Genesis in regards to Adam. Now, he doesn't actually use those words, but we can hear those on the lips of Matthew as he uses them over and over and over again in this first couple chapters of his gospel. Even here, he starts pointing back to Adam and saying, this Jesus who I'm about to tell you about, he's like Adam. He's like Adam. He's like him, except everything that we've been waiting for. We see that because the first two words that are translated, the book of the genealogy in the Greek, are actually found two places in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Right? Two places. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 and Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, both about Adam. They're both about Adam. Adam's genealogy in chapter 2. Adam being created in the garden. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And that's the story of how God created the garden and placed Adam in it and entered into covenant with him and gave him the prohibition. And this is where Jesus is. It takes us all the way back to the beginning. It takes us all the way back. Matthew purposely points to Adam and then points to Jesus and says, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Well, what? What exactly is Matthew saying that Jesus is fulfilling here? Well, Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus also was born good. In fact, do you guys realize that Jesus is the first one born good since Adam was created? Or Jesus was the only one ever born good. Jesus is born in a state of probation. Do you guys realize that? Jesus, in his humanity, was born in a state of probation, not perfected. Jesus passes the test. Jesus is a representative. Let's look at each of those. Jesus was born good, like Adam. Jesus did not have a sin nature. The conception of Jesus' human nature takes us back to the beginning. He is born in a state of holiness and happiness, except he's born into a sinful world, not the Garden of Eden. So we might strike the happy part. But holy for sure. Set apart, morally upright, able to not sin. Like Adam, Jesus was able to not sin while also being able to sin. Don't get overly philosophical here and try to destroy the tension. Okay? We are talking about the human nature of Jesus. Remember that Jesus was fully man. Jesus was able to obey God. He stood where Adam stood, without sin, free from sin, but with the ability in some sense to sin. Jesus was able to really be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. Right. Listen, I get the tension, and there is tension. I mean, it's a paradox to some extent. It's difficult. It's difficult for us to hold these two things together. Jesus, God, fully God, and Jesus, fully man, one person. Jesus, born in a probationary state, yet God. I mean, what is that exactly? That's hard to understand, but this we must understand. Jesus was really tempted in every way just as we are. He was tempted in every way just as Adam was. And he was able to obey. He was also able to disobey. And obey he did. Obey he did. Listen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this. We have a high priest who is able, for we do not have a high priest. I'm going to say it positively, though. We have a high priest who is able. He is able. He is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Why? Because in every respect, he has been tempted as we are. Church, believer, brother and sister, you should find great comfort in that there is not a temptation that you face that our Lord Jesus has not faced. He knows your weakness. He bore your weakness. He has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So not only is he able to sympathize with you in your sin as I am, I can sympathize with you in your sin and it does you no good at all. All I can do is I can put my arm around you and say, yeah, I sin just like that too. It messes up my life too. But Jesus is able to sympathize with us because having been tempted, he did not sin. What an incredible, incredible high priest. What an incredible comfort that should be to those who understand, who are able to hold that tension and to know that Jesus indeed was in this probationary state that allowed him to be tempted for real. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See there, again, a mention of his probationary state. In his humanity, he had to pass the test that Adam had not passed. Born in a probationary state, not yet glorified. We often picture him coming out of Mary glorified, fully glorified, just glowing and I mean, I almost said wings. Hopefully none of us like do that. But we do, right? We struggle with this tension. We struggle. And the reality is it does a great harm to us as we don't know. We fail to grasp and understand Jesus' ability to sympathize with us, to know us in all of our weakness and yet receive us. He knows exactly what grace you need. I need sufficient for each and every moment. He is faithful. Jesus is born in a state of probation. Like Adam, there was a test that needed to be passed. Just as Adam was created in a state of probation and faced a test in the Garden of Eden that would have confirmed him in righteousness, so also Jesus will face a test in a garden. And we'll get there, will we not? Just as Israel was tested in the wilderness, and just as Israel was required to keep the Mosaic law to prolong their days in the promised land, in that new garden, the promised land, so also Jesus will be tempted in the wilderness, and Jesus will need to keep the whole law. You see, Matthew starts here because this theme is going to run all the way through the book of Matthew. We're going to see how Jesus indeed is this last Adam. So for Jesus, there was a reward or punishment that would be meted out or merited by him. I'm not purposely trying to disturb anyone, but you guys realize, right, if Jesus hadn't obeyed, we wouldn't be here, right? Like, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be sitting here if he hadn't really been born, if he hadn't been fully man, if he hadn't lived the perfect life, been tempted in every way, and yet obeyed, even unto death, we wouldn't be here. We are here because he did. He passed the test, unlike Adam. Right? Unlike Adam. He was born good like Adam, and he was in a probationary state like Adam, but he actually passed the test, unlike Adam. Jesus passed the test when he obeyed the word of God in the wilderness. Jesus passed every test by living a life of perfect obedience, wholehearted devotion, whole life worship of God. Jesus was everything that Adam, and hear me now, Jesus was everything that Adam and you and I are supposed to be. And for those who trust Christ, everything we will be when we see Him face to face. But Jesus not only passed all of those tests of obedience, Jesus had another test to pass that Adam didn't. Right? Because of Adam's sin, because of the curse that Adam brought into the world and upon God's people, the sin of Adam, our sin had to be dealt with. I know we know this. God's very nature demands justice. Sin had to be dealt with. Divine justice had to be satisfied. The final test would come at the end of Jesus' life, not in a garden of paradise with a prohibition against eating from the tree of good and evil, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. So not in a garden of provision and shalom, not simply with a prohibition, but Jesus would have to be obedient even unto death, taking upon Himself the curse that our sin deserves. That test. A far greater test than Adam ever had to face. Jesus would have to suffer and die in our place. Jesus would have to atone for our sins. How much better the last Adam than the first, whose blood, you remember, does not cry out as the blood of Abel does for punishment, for justification, that is, for the punishment against our sin, but instead, life. So, Jesus is our representative. He passed the test. We know this because, don't miss this, we know this because He raised Him from the dead. According to Paul, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. For in His resurrection, Jesus was confirmed in righteousness. There's the glory. He entered into glory. Jesus' human nature was perfected so that Jesus is no longer tempted. Now Jesus is no longer able to sin. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of the consummation of a new creation, our representative. Paul puts it like this. Sin, when he's explaining this whole representative role of Adam and Jesus, he spells it out in chapter 5 of Romans. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus. Many died through the one man's trespass. Much more had the grace of God and free gift of the grace that one of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Right? So Paul is able to write to the Corinthians, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That is, through Jesus' active obedience, He passed the test. He kept the law. Jesus gained access to the tree of life, which was held out to Adam, becoming the source of life for His people, a life-giving spirit, as Paul puts it. Through Jesus' passive obedience, Jesus canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. So, through Jesus' obedience, the many are being made righteous. Brothers and sisters, that's you and I. Praise be to God. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are united to Him. He is our new representative. A far better representative. One who reconciles us to God, grants us adoption into God's family, redeems us, restores us, forgives us, all by His precious blood. So, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, not just a few words, but a whole story. Jesus stands at the head of a new race, is what Matthew is saying. A race not based on flesh and blood, not formed by political party, the color of your skin, your economic status, or education. A people of God's own choosing, purchased by Christ, won by Christ, the last Adam, who is the head of a new creation in and through Him. That's reason to praise. And He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And you and I, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you and I holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Verses 21 and 22. So, just a reminder. Big ones and little ones, as big people and little people, listen closely. Everyone in this room, doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are, is in one of two men, one of two people, Adam or Christ. Everyone. Everyone you meet on the street, everyone you work with, everyone who is in your family is in one of two people, Adam or Christ. There are no other options because you're born into one and there is only one other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Adam or Christ. Who is your representative? If it is Adam, I encourage you this morning to repent, to cry out to the Lord, to place your trust in Christ, to ask that He might be your representative. For in Him alone is life. In Adam there is sinful nature and death, the wages of death and eternal damnation. But in Christ, there is life everlasting. There is communion with God. There is not just restoration as in the garden restored, but there is consummation as in everything that the garden was supposed to be realized in Christ. In fact, that's another way of saying what Matthew's saying here. Not just new Adam, last Adam, but new creation is what he's saying. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. This is a new beginning is what we have here in Jesus Christ. It is a brand new beginning. New creation. Initiated in some way through the birth of Jesus and His test, but ultimately through His resurrection, ushering in the consummated age in part already and yet not yet. The tension in which we live as we look at a world that is falling apart on every side, degrading at every turn. Prosperity, at what a cost. The earth is being destroyed. Mankind stockpiling weapons. War imminent. I don't mean to be a doomsday downsayer, however the expression is, you know, whatever. But the reality is, as we look towards the future, there is but one hope. For mankind in Adam will never progress past the wickedness in their own hearts. Doesn't matter who the president is, doesn't matter what coalitions are formed, what humanitarian efforts are put in place. Not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but they're not our hope. Our hope is Christ, a new creation. And Jesus is the beginning of something brand new. He is brand new, making all things brand new, reconciling all things to God and Himself, bringing really, think of it this way, He has brought the future into the present so that even now we who are in Him are we belong as much to the future as we do to this present age, if not more so. In fact, we don't really belong to this present evil age. This is not our home. So that Paul is able to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul says that all that really matters in this or is this new creation? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. For neither circumcision accounts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Not circumcision, not uncircumcision. Not how well you can explain X, Y, or Z. Not how well your kids are schooled, or how successful you are at your job, or how you feel or how you dress, talk, or even how well you understand what I am proclaiming to you this morning. Praise be to God. You know, I'm not calling anyone out here, but if you have fallen asleep partway through this sermon, Lord help your soul, but He has in Christ. Your eternal future is not dependent on any of these things, but what Christ has accomplished, trusting in Him. That is a glorious, beautiful thought. We're constantly tempted to place our trust in something else in small, subtle ways. So Sunday after Sunday, I proclaim the gospel, sometimes better than others, but hopefully every Sunday you hear it. If I fail to do it from the pulpit, I know we do it in song. Because ultimately that's what you need. A brother said it this morning. I'm probably going to butcher it. Sorry. Our maturity is not really, I told you I was going to butcher it. Our maturity is really a matter of our growing in our not trusting our maturity. Right? Something like that. The point, I hope, is clear. It's not trust in any of the outward things that we see in our life. It's not trust in our church, even this body. It's not trust in our family. It's not trust in our government. It's not trust in our job. It's not trust in our bankroll. It's trust in Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have all things in Him. Every spiritual blessing, you lack nothing. Preach that to yourself. Believe that. Live into that. Listen, we have every reason to rejoice always. Right? We have Christ. He is our representative. All things are being made new, moving towards the consummation of a perfected, holy creation. That's what's before us, and it is not far off. You may feel like it this week as you're working, as you're sludging away in a job that still is perverted and corrupted by the curse of the fall. But our future hope is not far off, folks. It's not far off. All things are being made new, moving towards the consummation of a perfected, holy creation, not because of our morality, not because of our technology, not because of a free market or democracy, but because of Jesus. His story is a new Genesis. It is a new beginning, and the end is as sure as His life, death, and resurrection. For those who believe that Jesus said and did what is recorded in the book of Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, for that matter, we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that a new day has dawned in Christ, and that the future has broken into the present, and that there is a day not long from today when this sin-stained, broken world will be caught up in the transformation of the sons and daughters of God in glory. All of creation will not simply be restored to its Edenic order and beauty. It will be brought to its telos, its final goal, its consummate glory. With all things responding to God in Christ through the work of the Spirit, with perfect harmony and resounding truth and inexpressible beauty. And those of us who have that hope, pray, come Lord Jesus. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street to the city. That vision that John had in that closing chapter of Revelation. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. There it is, present in Genesis, present at the end, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Come, Lord Jesus. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Come, Lord Jesus. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We will belong to Him. Come, Lord Jesus. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever and ever Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All right. I conclude. Two words in the Greek. Four words in the English. Tack on three more and of Jesus Christ. Two more in the Greek. The whole story of the Bible. Jesus is the last Adam. He is the representative of all who trust in Him. What He did, they did. What He has, they have. God's love for Him is God's love for those who trust in Him. Praise be to God. This is our story. This is our story. This is our story. Gracious Father, Lord, would You convince us where our hearts are weak and we are prone to believe the stories that the world tells us about where we are at in time and history and space. Father, will you forgive us for living our lives in light of those stories which reflect the lies of the evil one and find our place again in Your story, where we are at, waiting for that new creation, living into it, even now, living in light of it, being a people of great joy, knowing that we have all things in Christ, knowing that indeed our natures have already been changed, able to not sin, because we belong to a new representative. We belong to Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Our trust is in Him alone for salvation. So, Father, would You help us to cling to Him. Father, to live for Him and to honor You. To honor You with worship and spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.